Well, several weeks ago when I introduced our study of Luke, I mentioned in that message that John MacArthur, who his teaching has ministered very strongly to me through the years, spent over 6 months just preaching through Luke chapter 1. And you might be thinking, how in the world is that possible? How could somebody spend 6 months, I think it was about 24 sermons that he gave out of chapter 1. But you know, as I've been studying over these last several weeks now, I just feel like I've hit a vein of gold. And I just want to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper and following this. And the deeper I go, the bigger that vein gets. And so I can really understand now how MacArthur was able to do that. Now don't worry, we're not going to do that. I'm not John MacArthur by any means. But boy, the richness of the scripture, the depth of the scripture. And what we find here in Luke chapter 1 is so foundational. Everything else that is going to take place in Luke's gospel is set up here in Luke in chapter 1. And in fact, even as we travel then into the book of Acts, there are these themes, these strands that Luke introduces here in Luke chapter 1 that are just going to weave themselves through the rest of the gospel of Luke. For example, let me give you just one example of one of these themes, one of these strands. We see this really initially in the response of Mary in Luke 1:29-38. This angel has come, Gabriel, with this perplexing announcement that Mary, this young girl, and that really is what she was. She was really just kind of on the verge of womanhood at this point. And she's never been intimate with a man. And she's going to bear a son. And in that, and in Mary's response, which we're going to look at a little bit further here this week and again next week, but in that response, we see this profound theme that ought to stir our hearts of simple and humble trusting God. This young girl hearing something that is completely unimaginable, that can't even be fathomed by her, and yet in her response, we see her responding in faith and believing and accepting God's pronouncements, even when there's no way she can fully understand what is going to happen here. In verse 29, we're told that Mary was deeply troubled by this angelic greeting when he says, "O favored one." And she's wondering what this greeting could mean. And then in verse 34, she gets this news that she's going to conceive. She's going to give birth to a son. And there's a natural question that comes from this, a question that perhaps any of us would ask in that situation. And Mary says, "How can this be? I don't understand how this is possible. I've never been with a man. I've never been intimate with a man. How can I have a baby?" And so here, we see this natural wondering that is taking place in Mary. And she's asking this question, how can this be? But what we don't see is doubt. What we don't see is like Abraham's response. Remember how when the angel came to Abraham and said, "Sarah's going to have a baby," and what did Abraham do? He kind of laughed at that. He kind of chuckled. Yeah, right. We don't see any hint of that with Mary. She never doubts what God has said. But then we come to verse 38. And there's this marvelous confession there. Mary says, "I am the Lord's," your versions might say servant, the real translation there should be slave. "The Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your word." I think this becomes a wonderful example of this theme now that is going to carry through the rest of Luke and, as I said again, into Acts of humble faith, humble trust in the Lord. This response that should be characteristic of all of God's people. "I'm yours, Lord. Do what you wish in my life." Mary's response reveals the kind of faith that I believe the Lord commends. And it's also the only kind of faith that can save. It models the kind of faith by which God desires and expects his children, all of us, to walk day by day, a faith of humble submission, a faith of childlike trust. And so as I read this, it raises a question in my heart and in my mind, maybe it does in yours as well, which is, am I positioning myself this way? Is this how I respond when God says something to me, when God asks me to do something or says this is true, even if I don't fully understand it, even if I'm not sure I really comprehend what God is saying, can I still, in humble faith, say, okay, Lord, do as you wish in my life? This is really just one of, as I said, many themes that are introduced right here in Luke chapter 1. And so this morning I want to consider another one of these themes that is going to pervade, is going to go through the rest of the book of Luke. We're also going to see this morning that as we finish, we're going to go to the book of Hebrews, because we see this theme again in the book of Hebrews. And this is the theme of the supremacy or the superiority of Christ Jesus. And right from the very beginning of his gospel, I think Luke is being very, very intentional. And I'm going to try to show you why that is in Luke chapter 1. Luke wants to establish from the very beginning that although John is a great man, Jesus is far greater. So what we have in Luke chapter 1 is we actually have two parallel accounts. And you may have noticed that as you've been reading through Luke chapter 1. You may have noticed we have the account of the angelic announcement to Zacharias of the birth of John. And then we have Zacharias' response, and that kind of carries us through that first section of Luke chapter 1. But then we have a parallel account, and the similarities are really remarkable. And I think Luke does this on purpose as kind of a stylistic thing, but also, again, to establish this very important truth that although John is great, Jesus is greater. And so we have the announcement then, the same angel to Mary who's announcing this miraculous birth now of Jesus. And we have Mary's response, and we can kind of compare and contrast these two running narratives side by side in Luke chapter 1. So let's do that this morning. In verses 5 to 25, we have the account of the angelic announcement to Zacharias. And I'm not going to necessarily be reading these because it's a large chunk of scripture, but you can certainly follow along in your Bibles. We have this angelic announcement that despite their old age, despite Elizabeth's barrenness, Elizabeth is going to conceive. She's going to give birth to a son. He is to name his son John, and John will be a very special man because he will be the forerunner of Messiah. And then Luke continues on to give us some insight into Zechariah's response and into Elizabeth's response to this wonderful announcement. We'll look at that a little further next week. Then in verses 26 to 28, that's where we have the parallel account now. It begins with the angelic announcement to Mary that despite the fact that she's a virgin and has never been with a man, she too will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name is to be Jesus, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And as with Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke then includes some of Mary's response to this troubling but wonderful announcement. The first parallel then that I notice here between the angelic message to Zacharias and that given to Mary is the remarkable ordinariness. Is that a word? Ordinariness? I'm going to use it anyway. Of these two people. They're just ordinary in every single way. Verses 5 to 7. We learned that Zacharias was a priest of no special importance at all. And he lived and he ministered in a town in Judea, not even worth mentioning, apparently, in Luke's gospel. There's nothing special, nothing extraordinary about Zacharias. He's not rich. He's not powerful. He's not famous. He's not part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class there in Israel. He's just a guy. He's just a person. Like you are like me, doing his best to serve and to honor his God. And I don't know about you, friends, but that is incredibly encouraging to me. God so often chooses to work through ordinary people, just like you and me. And then in verses 26 to 27, the angel Gabriel is said to another nobody, that this young girl, probably a year or two past puberty, also living in a completely unremarkable town called Nazareth. In fact, in many ways, Mary is even less remarkable than Zacharias. And Zacharias, at least, is a full-grown man. He's got a wife. He's had a career as a priest. He's got some things maybe that he's accomplished. We know that he at least lives in Judea. Mary is this Jewish peasant girl with no standing, no importance, no education, living in Nazareth, of all places, the backwater of Galilee. She doesn't even live in Judea. Galilee was in Gentile territory. It was to the north of Samaria. And Nazareth was nothing more than just this poor Jewish community, probably a farming or another, you know, livestock raising community of some kind. It was probably the kind of place that if you and I were passing by on the interstate, we wouldn't even stop there to get gas. It wasn't a bad place. It just wasn't really anything of a place. And that's where Mary is found. Two completely unremarkable people who God chose for no reason other than according to His sovereign will to parent two extraordinary son. That's the first parallel I see. The second parallel then is the divine messenger. In verse 19, the angel tells Zacharias, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And then sometime later, it would seem like it was around 6 months later, verse 26 says, that Gabriel was once again set up from the Lord with another divine message. And when he came to Mary, he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Same messenger in both of these situations, but a slightly different message. The message to Zacharias was, "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son." The message to Mary was, "The Lord is with you, and you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Now, immediately we notice the connection there, right? They're both going to, Elizabeth and Mary, bear a son. Two women who will miraculously bear a child. Zacharias and Elizabeth had been faithfully praying to the Lord for many, many years for a child. I mentioned that perhaps even by this point they had kind of given up, figuring, well, it's too late. The Lord has said, no, we're never going to have a son. But I think we can presume that for many years, maybe 30 or 40 years, they have been faithfully praying for this son. And now, through the Lord's miraculous intervention, their prayers are going to be answered. But Mary, well, I suppose as a girl, she may have prayed that one day she'd be married and that God would open her womb and that she'd be able to have many children. But I sincerely doubt that Mary ever asked or even thought about this, that she would miraculously conceive a child not only out of wedlock, which no Orthodox Jewish girl would ever envision or wish for, but even more so, without even knowing a man intimately. This was not an answer to prayer for Mary. And it's not certainly not something that Mary would have sought after for herself. And nevertheless, the Lord, through the angel there in verse 28, he calls her favored one. I want to just stop here for a moment to make a brief comment about that title or that description, favored one. Those of you who have come to Christ out of a Catholic background, you'll be familiar with the Ave Maria, a liturgical prayer to Mary, which begins, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." Well, do you know where that comes from, where that Ave Maria comes from? It comes right out of verse 28, except for one thing. that it incorrectly translates something there in verse 28. And by doing that, it wrongly suggests that Mary is the one who is full of grace. That's not what the angel says to Mary, if you read that carefully. And in fact, if you go down a couple verses to verse 30, this makes it very clear. It says, the angel says to Mary, "You have found favor with God." You see, Mary is the recipient of God's grace, not the giver of grace. This is really important, friends. Mary cannot bestow grace. Mary cannot bestow divine favor on anyone. Mary is the one who is blessed. That's what the angel says here. Mary is the one who is the special object of God's favor. She's not full of grace. She has received grace in the same exact way that you and I have received grace, unmerited favor from God. And friends, we must never look to Mary. We must never look to any other human being, dead or alive, for divine favor. Only God can pour out grace. So, the first parallel is the remarkable ordinariness of Zacharias and Mary, the two objects, the two recipients of this divine grace. The second parallel is the divine messenger, Gabriel. The third parallel now is the message itself. Both Zacharias and Mary have found favor with the Lord. If you look at these two messages, they're structured very similarly. They follow a very similar pattern. Both Mary and Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, will miraculously conceive a son. But I want you to notice the substantial difference in the miracle itself. Both are great miracles, but one is far greater than the other. And one is without precedent in Scripture. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that several women in the Old Testament who had been barren, had been unable to have children, were blessed by the Lord with the ability to conceive a child. One of these women, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was able to do so in her old age, well past her childbearing years. That was a tremendous miracle. And there's a very clear parallel, I think, between Elizabeth and Mary. And again, I think Luke is deliberate about this. I think Luke wants us to see this parallel between Sarah and Elizabeth. But without going into any details, let's think about the way that they conceived. The way that they conceived, both Sarah and Elizabeth, was just the normal, natural way that all children are conceived, involving husband and wife in marital intimacy. Nothing unique or special about the way the conception took place. And this is what sets apart Mary's miraculous conception, because Mary was a virgin. The Greek word that Luke uses here in verse 27 and again in verse 34 is the word Parthenon. Isn't that interesting? You are familiar with the Parthenon from history. It was a temple that was dedicated to a Greek god who was worshipped as a virgin god. That's why it was called the Parthenon. And this is a very common word. It's very common in the Greek language, everyday Greek, and it simply means a young woman who has never been intimate with a man. It means exactly what we say when we talk about a virgin. Now, there are some who have suggested that the angel here in this encounter was not telling Mary that she would be a virgin, but that she simply, after marrying Joseph, would become pregnant in the normal way. But I think Mary's response in verse 34 makes it very clear that can't be the way we are to interpret and to understand this. Mary's response in verse 34 makes it clear she understood that this could be no ordinary conception. She asked the angel, "How can this be?" He's given her this news that she's going to become pregnant. Mary could very easily have said, "Well, yeah, I know I'm going to get pregnant. I mean, Joseph and I are going to get married, and we're going to have a baby, right?" That's not Mary's response. Mary's response to that is, "How can this be? How is this possible since I'm a virgin?" Mary fully understood as many younger children who are raised on farms or around livestock understand exactly what is involved in conception and getting pregnant. She had not been with a man. She had no intention of being with a man, not even Joseph, her betrothed, until after they were properly married. So how was it possible for her to become pregnant? The angel answers her question, verse 35. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." What the angel is saying is, Mary, there's not going to be a man involved. There's not going to be a human male involved in this. This will be entirely the work of the Lord. Now, folks, there are plenty of ancient pagan religions and myths where God comes down to earth and impregnates a mortal or a human woman. We have many, many, many of those accounts. We have that in Greek mythology and Roman mythology and Egyptian mythology and Babylonian mythology. Many of those stories. In fact, in Greek mythology, if you think a little bit back to what you learned about it, Hercules, Perseus, Minos were all the illegitimate sons of the god Zeus and a human woman. In fact, Alexander the Great claimed that he had been fathered by Zeus. It was not uncommon in the ancient world. And so some scholars have said, well, see, look, this is just evidence that Christianity is a knockoff. That Christianity took some of these divine impregnation type stories that had come from the Greeks or Romans and adopted it into the Christian faith as well. But again, if you look at Luke's account here, this is not supported. This idea that it's the same idea as what the Greeks and the Romans had come up with. Not supported in any way. Never is it implied here. Never in the language that Luke uses is it implied that God somehow impregnated Mary. The verb that is used here is the verb epilusitai. And it's translated come upon you, probably in our modern versions. That word is never, ever in the Greek associated with the sexual act. Never associated in that way. Rather, it indicates the creative work of God in bringing something from nothing. What Luke is saying here by using this particular Greek word is that God's Spirit will act on Mary with the exact same creative power in the same way that God acted in creation. The Creator God, who brought life out of nothing. The Creator God who created human beings from the dust is also able to create human life in the womb. That's the point that Luke is making when he says the Spirit of God is going to come on you, Mary, and is going to overshadow you. Luke here is pointing to God bringing life out of nothing, out of no prior material. Now, I spent some time thinking about this week, and it was kind of really pretty cool, because I, for the first time after 35 years plus of reading this narrative, something dawned on me that I guess I hadn't connected before. I've always understood, maybe you have as well, that in this conception narrative from Mary, that Joseph didn't contribute any genetic material. Right? I mean, Joseph wasn't involved in any way in the conception. Jesus, in other words, didn't carry any of Joseph's genetic material. But as I was thinking about this, this very well could mean that Mary didn't either. And that was kind of a new thought to me. I guess I had always kind of just assumed that somehow Mary's egg had been present and God had caused it to be fertilized, and that somehow Jesus at least carried the genetic material of his mother, right? But as I began to understand what this word that Luke uses here means, it dawned on me, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because the scripture doesn't say this, but it dawned on me that perhaps Luke has a point here, which is that neither Mary or Joseph, neither one of them contributed any genetic material to Jesus. That maybe God didn't start with any pre-existing genetic material, just like he didn't when he created Adam. And it wasn't necessary for him to do that when he created Jesus in Mary's womb. And yet, just like Adam, Jesus was fully human. If you were to take some of Jesus' cells and you were able to put them underneath a high-powered microscope, you would find exactly the same cellular structure in Jesus that you would find in any other human being. You'd find chromosomes, you'd find DNA, and all of that without Jesus having had a human father, and perhaps without having had a human mother who contributed any genetic material whatsoever. And now we begin to see how John's conception, as wonderful as it was, as great a miracle as it was, we see how John's conception pales to the conception of Jesus. From the very beginning, even in his conception, Jesus is far superior to John. He's also far superior in both his person and in his ministry, which are the fourth and fifth parallels that I see here. Verse 15. The angel says that John will be great before the Lord. John is going to have a great ministry. He's going to be a great man. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus said, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Of all of those great Old Testament prophets who we look at as being men, great men of God, with great ministries, greatly blessed by God, Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, David, of all of them, John is going to be greater than them all. Why? Because he bears a greater message. All of those prophets had great messages, but John's message is the greatest message. Look with me, if you would, just turn ahead a few verses to verse 76 of Luke, chapter 1. This is now in Zechariah's blessing, his benediction that he's pronouncing over his son. And he says, "And you, child," he's referring to John, his son, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way and to give knowledge of salvation to his people." You see, John was the one written of in Isaiah 43 through 5. "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." That was John. Every other prophet of Israel had looked ahead into the distance, into the unknown future, and had looked forward to that day when Messiah would be revealed to Israel. John, he was the prophet who got to declare, "Messiah has come. Messiah's here. Prepare yourself to meet the Lord." That's why John is the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who got to announce the King. But you know what? As great as John was, as great as John's message would be, he pales in comparison to Jesus. Look back to verse 32 and look at what the angel told Mary. He, Jesus, will be great. Now just compare those two statements. John will be great before the Lord, but Jesus will be great. It's the difference between the sun and the moon. The moon is a light, but it doesn't generate any light of its own. It can only reflect the light of the sun. The sun, it generates its own light, and it is therefore a far greater, far superior light to the moon. And in the same way, John would be great before the Lord, but only in the reflection of the light of Christ. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the splendor and the glory and the majesty of God revealed. John could only reflect this light in his prophetic ministry. Furthermore, we see in verse 16 that John's ministry would turn many to God. It's going to be a great ministry because not only was he declaring Messiah has come, he was called to prepare the hearts that they would repent and turn to God. And as a result of John's ministry, many would repent of their sin. We'll talk about this in a few weeks when we get into Luke chapter 3 and look at John's baptistic ministry. Many would repent. Many would turn to God in faith. But Jesus will save his people from their sin. John could call people to repentance, but Jesus is the one who would save. He would do more than simply call people to repent and believe. He would be the one who would bring salvation. And that's why the angel commanded Mary in verse 31, "You shall call his name Jesus." Jesus is the Latin form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It simply means Yahweh saves. God saves. That's Jesus' name. Jesus is God, and therefore Jesus saves. But not only does he save, we see here as well, he reigns. He's Savior, and he's King. Look at verse 32. He, again speaking of Jesus, will be great, and we call the Son of the Most High. Now, you need to understand, friends, that's a royal title. And anybody, Mary or any other Jew, any other person really living in the world at that time would understand that. This was a title used in the ancient world that was reserved exclusively for kings. The kings were believed, or at least propagated the idea that they were the sons of the gods. And the angel says Jesus is going to bear this royal title, Son of the Most High. Not only this, but in the second part of verse 32, the angel says, "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, right within this one little sentence here, there's a whole bunch of things, little things called Semitisms. Semitisms were just ancient Hebrew expressions that any Jewish person would recognize, and there's several of them right here just in that one statement. First, the angel says, the Lord will give Jesus the throne of his father, David. And we might tend to say, well, wait a second, they've been separated by 1,000 years. In what way is David going to be Jesus' father? Well, that's because that term father, that Semitism, was understood to mean ancestor. And so what he is saying is that King David, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born, is going to be his ancestor. He is going to be a direct descendant, a direct line from David down to Jesus. And then he speaks of David's throne. Again, another Semitism there, where Mary or any good Jew would automatically, in their thinking, be led back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, to what we know as the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's what we call the Davidic covenant. And it would have certainly been understood to be applying to Solomon, the son, the actual biological son of David. But the scripture makes it very clear that it is much broader than just David, son Solomon. There is, in fact, another king who is coming. Through him, the throne of Israel will be established forever. You might remember in our background study of Luke a few weeks ago that at this point, when the angel comes to Mary, there is no king sitting on the throne of Israel. The last true king, and we're not talking now about Herod. Remember, Herod was an Idumean, one of the Edomites, who are the traditional enemies of Israel. Not talking about Herod here. The last true king of Israel was overthrown and taken into captivity 600 years earlier by the Babylonians. There had not been a true king of the line of David on the throne of Israel for almost, or just right around, 600 years. So had God's promise to David failed? Did the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 somehow break? Did God get taken by surprise and not quite see what was coming? And whoops, what happened here? Well, no. This was a promise that, again, looked out future, beyond Solomon, beyond that line of kings that was broken there at the Davidic, Babylonian captivity. It was looking forward to a far greater king, one whose kingdom in himself would be established forever. That can't be a human king, friends. And now the angel comes to Mary, and he says, Mary, I'm going to place your son that you are going to bear on that throne of David, on the throne of Israel, and he is going to reign forever of his kingdom. There will be no end. Jesus is that Davidic king. Jesus is the full and final fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. Let's just think about this for a moment. Jesus, the son of Mary, this peasant girl from little two-bit Nazareth, born in a stable, laid in a manger, worshipped by shepherds, the lowest of the low. This Jesus is the Davidic king who is reigning right now, friends, and who will reign forever and ever. And again, we see these two parallels here between John and Jesus. And yes, John is a great man. In fact, he is the greatest of any human being who ever lived, Jesus said. But compared to Jesus, he pales. He becomes far less significant because Jesus is so much greater. I said as I began, I wanted to finish this morning looking one other place, and that's at the book of Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see the same exact theme of the superiority, of the supremacy of Christ. And I want to link for you these two books together. And so if you would like to, I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:1 begins, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So here in Hebrews 1:1, Jesus is right off the bat presented as the superior revelation of God. In the past, during the Old Testament times, God spoke to his people through his prophets. But now God has spoken definitively for all times through his Son. Jesus is the final word of God. The prophets spoke for God. Jesus is God. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. And this becomes apparent as you continue into the next few verses. In verse 2, we see that the universe was created through Jesus. That was not explicitly stated in the scripture until we come to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's see here. Let me pick up here. Where am I at? Genesis 1:1. Very familiar verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do that? Well, he did it through the power of the spoken word, right? God commanded, let there be light. It was a spoken word. It was an audible word. Let there be whatever it was, light. Let there be dry land. Let there be animals and birds and fish in the sea. And there was, just by the power of God's spoken word. But here in Hebrews 1:2, we are told that when God spoke the universe into being, he did so through his Son. The voice that rang out into the darkness saying, let there be light, it was in fact the voice of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And furthermore, as we continue on, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation or expression of his nature. One of the great mysteries of the gospel is the triune nature of God, isn't it? One God, three separate and distinct beings with three separate and distinct roles. Each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, distinct in his being and in his role, but fully God. This is the point, my friends, where the cults and where the pseudo-Christian religions always fall away from the truth. You want to know whether the people who come knocking on your door someday are really Christians or not, just ask them about Jesus. Ask them who Jesus is. And they'll say something like, well, Jesus is like a God. Or Jesus was filled with God. Or Jesus is a God-like created being. Maybe even that Jesus is a lesser God. No. The writer of Hebrews here uses the clearest human words that he can possibly use to convey and to explain this divine mystery that is beyond human comprehension, that Jesus is the Son of God and he is God, one in nature, one in being, fully equal to God in every way. He radiates God's glory. He expresses God's nature perfectly. He does what only God can do. He creates the world by his spoken word, and he sustains all things by that word and by his will. Not only is Jesus' revelation of God superior to any revelation ever spoken by man, we also see that he's superior to every created being, including angels. Including angels. Because of his atoning work on the cross, verse 4 says, he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. We talked about this a few weeks ago, the fact that angels are powerful spiritual beings, far greater than human beings, in both power and glory. But, according to Psalm 8, 5 through 7, by taking on human flesh, and by becoming fully human, the Son of God was made lower than the angels for a short time. For about 34 years while he lived his life on earth. But then at his resurrection, he was glorified. That body that came out of the tomb that Easter morning was not the same body that had gone into the tomb, was it? It was his glorified body. And at that point, Jesus assumed his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the psalmist then goes on to say he has now been crowned with glory and honor. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that there is a time that is coming when every knee will bow to Jesus. Every knee. Not just those who have loved him. Not just those who have received him as Savior and Lord. No, every knee, human and angelic, will bow before Jesus. Those who have rejected him, those who have ignored him, those who hate him, will one day bow before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is superior to the prophets. He is superior to angels. The writer of Hebrews even goes on to show that he is superior to Moses. And that's a really important point that he is making to these Orthodox Jews who hold Moses up as the greatest person, the greatest man to ever live. But Hebrews 3:5 says that Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, but Christ was faithful as a son over all his household. Clearly, the son is superior to the household slave. Furthermore, as we continue in Hebrews, Jesus is a superior high priest. He's a superior sacrifice for sin, and he now mediates a superior covenant. Hebrews 5:3 says that because of his own sin, every year after year, it was necessary for the high priest to make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. Jesus, we're told, however, in Hebrews 10, offered himself one time as a sacrifice for sins forever. So he's a superior sacrifice. The high priest was prevented by death from remaining in office. But because Jesus has overcome death, he holds his priesthood permanently, we're told in Hebrews 7:24. So he's a superior priest. The old covenant of law, mediated by the priests of Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years, it could never remove sin. It could never make a permanent atonement for sin. But we're told in Hebrews 9:15 that by his own blood, Jesus enacted a new and far better covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. This is the point, friends. This is the point Luke is wanting to make in chapter 1. This is the point that the writer of Hebrews is wanting to make all throughout his epistle. Jesus is superior in every possible way. His conception was superior. Was unlike any conception ever in human history. His name is superior. It is a name that is far above any other name given to man. His personhood is superior. His ministry is superior. His authority is superior. His sacrifice is superior. His priesthood is superior. He mediates a superior covenant. And finally, as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, his reign is superior to any other reign because it never ends. Jesus reigns forever and ever. And yet, and we close with this, and yet, you might think one who is so great, who is so superior, is set apart in a way that he can never be reached. That we could never come to one who is as great as Jesus. And yet, he still invites you and me, come to me. Come to me. Find rest for your weary soul. Come to me and let me minister to you. Isn't that wonderful to know? The King of Kings, the one who is superior in every way and set apart in every imaginable way, says, I want you. I want you to come to me and know me personally. Would you pray with me? I can only imagine, Lord, that when the angel appeared to Mary, that she was just completely overwhelmed and perplexed and had such a hard time really comprehending what the angel was saying to her. And yet, her response was a response of faith and belief. She said, I'm yours. I'm the clay, you're the potter. I'm yours to do with as you please, God. And in that response, we see a faith that is the kind of faith that you, Lord, desire from all of your people. That all of us would exhibit and demonstrate that kind of faith. It's the kind of faith that is demonstrated when a person comes to Jesus in the first place. because we don't have all the answers, and we don't see everything fully as it is. We can't look out into the heavenlies and see exactly what you have intended for those who love you. And so we respond in faith, Jesus, to that invitation where you say, come to me. Come to me. Bring your burdens to me. Bring your sin that separates you from God. Bring that which causes you, your mortal flesh to die and your spirit to die eternally. Bring that to me. And I'll give you life. And we can't fully understand this, how the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would say that, would care for any one of us individually. But he does. And your word makes it very clear. So Lord, we come in faith and we say to you, our life belongs to you. Do what you will, Lord. And even if we don't understand fully what it is that you have intended, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you for revealing these things to us this morning in Luke and in the book of Hebrews. And we pray these things for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name.